This is Samuel 14. There's a lot of fascinating little things in this chapter. This is when Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up the jagged rock and win this great victory over the Philistines. It starts off in verse 3. Ahijah, son of Ahitab, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, priest of Yahweh in Shiloh, was there wielding an ephod. Wait a minute. Son of Eli, but in 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, it's made clear that Eli's family had been cursed. Well, they were not to serve God in future, but here you apparently have a descendant of Eli still in the priesthood. This won't be the only time in Bible history where a curse is pronounced but not carried out, because God is sensitive to human repentance. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed, but it wasn't. There were actually no conditions mentioned, but they repented. It didn't happen. There is a gap between God's statements of judgment and carrying them out. And during that gap, there is the opportunity for repentance, and we all live within that gap. And that's what gives intensity to life in practice. As God says through Jeremiah, I may speak about a nation and say certain judgments upon them, but if they change, then it shall not happen. And I suppose the classic example would be with Adam and Eve. In the day you eat of the fruit, you will definitely die. Well, they did eat the fruit, but they did not die that same day. There was, I guess, some form of repentance. Well, verse 4. On each side of the pass by which Jonathan intended to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a rocky crag called Bozez and the other Sene. Literally, there was a tooth of rock. It was like a tooth that stuck up. And to climb it with enemies at the top would have seemed a mad idea. If they'd have just kicked a few stones or rocks down, it would have been enough to sweep Jonathan and his armor-bearer away to their death. Well, it was pretty well a perpendicular, almost vertical ascent of sheer rock. The one crag, verse 5 in the Hebrew, was set as a pillar. It was pretty well a vertical ascent. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." I think the idea was that we are in covenant with God, and covenant relationship, circumcision, means that we will win. Perhaps, or surely, I think is the idea to the Hebrew, Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. Well, why was Jonathan doing this? It was because he wanted Yahweh to save. Not save him, but save Israel, who were at that time under his father's leadership not particularly spiritual at all. So his motive in doing this was to save, to enable Yahweh's salvation. I'm going to suggest later that this armor-bearer was in fact David, who would have grown up about 10 miles away from Gibeah of Saul, and I guess they may well have been friends as young men. And the principle that Jonathan believes in is that God can save by many or by few. And I think that David later learns that lesson and applies it in 1 Samuel 30 in his fight with the Amalekites, when he tells his weaker soldiers to remain by the brook of Bosor, and proceeds with far fewer soldiers to win this great victory. And I think Jonathan also would have learnt from Gideon that you don't need numbers for victory. But this was a pretty extreme test, to therefore climb up a piece of sheer rock with loads of enemies at the top. And as I say, they just had to kick a few rocks over the edge, and that would have swept Jonathan to his death. Well, his armor-bearer said to him, "Do what you have in mind, I am with you according to your heart." And it is that which makes me think that this armor-bearer was David. We read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, that David and Jonathan had souls which were knit together. And here David says to Jonathan, I've got your heart. I'm with you according to your heart. And the armor bearer is called the young man who bore Jonathan's armor. And Saul calls David young man, same phrase in 1 Samuel 17. Now, of course, if indeed David was Jonathan's armor bearer, it's a sort of a logical promotion after he kills Goliath that he then becomes Saul's armor bearer. Well, I suggest that I'll leave it to you to think about. There are a few other connections. Well, in verse 9, Jonathan says, if they say, these soldiers at the top of the sheer cliff, wait until we come to you, then we'll stay where we are and won't go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up, for Yahweh has delivered them into our hand. This will be the sign. Well, I think this looking for signs is again a connection with Gideon. And the fact he's out looking for a sign, I think, suggests that Gideon was his hero. Now, Jonathan has a son called Meribbaal. That's in 1 Chronicles 9, in the genealogies you read that, which means rebellion against Baal. And it's really the same meaning as Gideon. Jerubbaal. So they leave the Philistines to decide. They start to scrabble around at the bottom of the cliff face, and they say, well, if they say, come up to us, we'll go up. And if they say, we'll come down and fight you, we'll wait for them to come down and we'll fight them. Well, when they said, yeah, you come up here then. Well, if it was me, my little heart would have dropped and thought, oh, hang, how are we going to climb up that sheer cliff face with those guys at the top? If they just kick a rock off, that's going to finish us. But, well, that's it. God asked them to do this very hard thing. And, you know, we marvel really at the absolute faith of Jonathan and as it seems to me, David. So, I think the reason for the victory was because of the pride of these Philistines. They say, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. God hates pride. And we just read earlier about the victory of Saul's victory over Nahash because of his pride. And I think it's the same here. Well, it's stressed that they climbed on their hands and their feet and the armor bearer followed Jonathan, and it says that twice. Well, of course, what happened was that David then would become stronger spiritually than even Jonathan, and when he slays Goliath, Jonathan says, look, you're better than me, you're my leader. But in fact, it was Jonathan who had led David at this time. It's a wonderful example of spiritual growth. And David, as it were, outgrowing Jonathan because I guess Jonathan really should have been the one to fight Goliath. Well, they get up to the top and they attack these Philistines and kill about 20 men. Verse 14, and the Septuagint adds, with darts and slings and stones of the field. And we know that actually the Philistines had stopped the Hebrews having any iron weapons. And David was an expert slinger, and that's how he killed Goliath. So again, you get the impression that the Septuagint is correct, that they killed these 20 men with slings and stones. Yeah, that would be another hint that this was David who was with Jonathan. And then panic struck the whole Philistine army, and God made an earthquake. And there was panic, and all these people fled. The Philistines fled. Now, to Saul's watchmen, verse 16, in Gibeah, when they saw that the army had melted away and scattered, they'd have had a fine view across the valley of two men, Jonathan and, as I suggest, David, chasing an entire army. Well, that, of course, was the fulfillment of the covenant promise. If you are obedient, one man will chase 1,000. And here were these two men chasing literally an entire Philistine army. Now, I think the element of terror caused by the earthquake was intentional, that God wanted them to see. This was not by the power of your hand. Without that, it wouldn't have happened, and that was only from me. It was only me who could have made that happen, and I made it happen at just the right time. Well, spiritual jealousy. Saul said to the men with him, count now and see who's missing. When they counted, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Well, I think that this whole story here, really, of Saul setting up this thing about, oh, if anyone eats anything, they've got to die. And then eventually they say, yeah, Jonathan ate something, even though he didn't hear your command. Well, he's got to die. I honestly think this was Saul intentionally wanting to kill Jonathan, his own son. This is the power of spiritual jealousy. It was Saul who was intended to be the deliverer from the Philistines, but he had flunked it. And so Jonathan was being used and had shown great faith, and he is spiritually jealous. And he didn't care if it's his own beloved son, he would kill him for that. And you've probably seen this in church life as I have, that spiritual jealousy is so awful that people will rip up their own families for the sake of it. And certainly seen plenty of that in my own life. So it's awful. Jealousy is cruel as the grave, Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, and so it is. If you're secure with God, you won't feel jealous. Often, as you read the Bible, you must ask the question, well, what should Saul have felt? What should he have done? Well, he should have fallen to his knees and said, thank you, God, that you've made such a wonderful, wonderful victory. Thank you so much that you were with Jonathan. Well, thank you. And I'm really sorry that I didn't have the faith that my son had to do this. But it's the old thing, lack of humility. Instead, he gets bitter and actually tries to kill his own son. Well, Saul told them, verse 24, he bound them with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food before evening, so that I might be avenged of my enemies. Well, his attitude is totally wrong. It's all about him and personal vengeance for him. I think, though, that this is another connection with Gideon, who won a great victory when his men were desperately hungry. And I think he's just trying to make a surface-level imitation of Gideon, when his heart was, of course, not at all like Gideon. The people came into the forest, verse 21, and there was honey on the ground, and the Hebrew says, there was honey flowing like a river. The NIV says the honey was oozing. But he said, you mustn't eat of it. Well, is this not the fulfillment of the promise that I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey? It's the only reference, actually, that I can detect in the Old Testament to the land of Israel literally flowing with honey. But because of Saul's narcissism, basically, his sort of type A personality, he says, you're not to have that. He precluded them from the blessings of the covenant. Well, of course, Jonathan dips his rod in the honey, and he loves it. And of course, he encourages the others to do so. But eventually, after they've won the battle against the Philistines, or chased them rather, and killed loads of them in verse 31, the people were exhausted and they pounced on the spoil, took sheep, cattle, and calves, killed them on the ground, and ate them with the blood. Well, how many times have we seen that in our church experience? An insistence upon petty legalism, you mustn't eat anything in this case, leads people to commit major sin. People may be obedient to the party line and the barked orders of the leadership, but those legalistic demands of their elders lead people to make total shipwreck of their faith and to break, as in this case, the most elemental principles of covenant with God. I mean, to eat blood, as well as actually to kill calves and mothers on the same day, if you read Leviticus 22 carefully, this was all disobeying the law of Moses, very clear. And God has said that if you eat blood, then I shall cut you off from my people. That's what the law said. And yet they were led to this major error by petty legalism for the sake of it, because of the narcissism of the leadership. And I'm afraid you see this in church life. You absolutely see this in church life. And of course, the question we all have is, well, should I quit? Should I get out of an abusive situation? And it's so difficult because there's always good and bad, and there's always, lovely old ladies who are in the wrong church kind of thing. And you think, well, for their sake, should I stay, should I go, or whatever? And I think that that is all intentional from God. I mean, what's intentional is that it's always so unclear, because I think it is there to test our motives. What are my motives in staying? What are my motives in leaving? Well, there's all sorts of other interesting little things here that we could go on and on in this chapter, really. Verse 50, the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam. Well, when David sins with Bathsheba, God says to him in 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, that look, I gave your master's wives, this is Saul's wives, to you. So, Ahinoam would have been one of them. And he has a son, Amnon, by Ahinoam. And she was originally Saul's wife. And looking at the chronology, it is hard to think that Ahinoam was not born before Saul died. I think that's slightly open to question, but I'll leave you to, if you like this sort of thing, to work that out. You can also work out that if Saul's wives were given to David, he also ended up married to Saul's daughter and her mother. Because Saul gave his daughters to David, he married Saul's daughters, and yet he also married Saul's wives. Well, that is a perversion, God says in the law. And yet, God says when David sinned with Bathsheba, look, I gave Saul's wives to you. All right, the final algorithm of God's judgment is, of course, only known to him. But I think what you see here is that it's not just that some things are anomalous in life, that some things are strange and outsiders, as it were, in the statistical field. I just think you see that life is not black and white. Now, of course, as soon as you say, ah, things aren't black and white, our flesh immediately says, yeah, therefore, thereby, I can justify myself to do what is wrong. No, I think our own life, our own judgments about ourselves and our own principles, we should try to be as clear and black and white as we can. But when it comes to considering others, should we, for example, disfellowship this sister or this brother or whatever, I think you do have to accept that the Bible is full of anomalies. I mean, polygamy to start with, all sorts of things. That clearly God is prepared to accept, to some extent, and even in this case to give Saul's wives to David, what can you say? All you can say is that you really cannot judge because you cannot judge. In other words, the need to not judge is partly because actually you don't have the facility, you don't have the faculties to judge. The whole thing is far more complex than you can ever know. But we trust, therefore, and can be absolutely comforted that the ultimate algorithm for judgment is just and is known perfectly to God, although we could not even begin to understand it.